Good evening. If you're new to us or you're not new to us, I wanted to remind everybody there's a blog site that we have up on the web that kind of can help keep track of what's going on in our community. I, from time to time, put up supplementary information and links and articles and things like that that may relate to the week previous or the week thereafter's content. Some of you that might have not been able to hear Stephen Meyer on Sunday night or Sunday morning about matters of intelligent design and whether or not that's a plausible way of trying to make sense of Genesis or a plausible way of making sense of the universe. We have that audio. I'll put that up on the blog tomorrow. It's sort of timed rather uniquely in that we'll consider chapter 4 in the confession this Sunday and then following next Wednesday, which happens to be about creation. So if you want to listen to Dr. Meyer's take on matters of origins and matters of design and intelligence and creation, by all means, have a listen to that. Just sort of wet your whistle for what the divines will have to say to it next in next week about that. Tonight's going to make your head hurt, okay? I'm just warning you, and you're thinking, what's different about any other week, right? But this one in particular, when I was finally putting the finishing touches on the presentation over the weekend, I realized this is just deep, weird, wild stuff to talk about the eternal decree of God tonight. But we're going to do it anyway because the divines thought it important because they saw in the scripture it pointed to quite dramatically and clearly and often. And so far be it from us to leave out something that the Lord considered to be so pivotal in understanding in our understanding of Him. So before I go any further, I'm going to pray because we're going to need all the help we can get. Father, far be it from us to wander into territory that is in many ways beyond us and yet so central to having a grasp of You that we should enter into it without requesting Your aid. Father, we come as the psalmist does this night, asking that You would calm and quiet our souls like a weaned child, that whatever would preoccupy our attention in this moment, that You would allow us to set it aside, remembering that You are sovereign and that any worry or anxiety we should bring to it is probably a wasted effort and is ultimately futile, and it certainly doesn't recognize that You are in control. I ask, Father, that You'd help us to rest in the fact that You are all over all things and that You mean good even in the midst of evil. Father, would You help us to hear from Your word? Would You help us to listen carefully to what the divines have told us through their study of Your word? Father, I pray that by the end of this evening, You would allow us all to have one more reason why we may trust in You and give thanks for You. In Jesus' name, amen. At the end of the 11th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, he says of God that His ways are inscrutable. His ways are unsearchable, beyond tracing out. It's a moment of worship for him, but it's also a moment where he recognizes his own limitations in understanding God and in the incomprehensibility of God, which we spoke of quite a bit last week. The psalmist, as I mentioned in the prayer, Psalm 133, he says that he will not occupy himself with things too great or too marvelous for him. And in some respects, to talk about God's eternal decree is to wander into territory that is too great and too marvelous for us. And so that's why I give you kind of the prefacing statement. This is going to be a challenge to get our minds around what the divines have to say to us about God's eternal decree. It is, in effect, referring to God's sovereign will. That's what they mean by an eternal decree. And it's going to give special attention tonight in chapter 3 to God's sovereignty over matters of man's salvation. In a couple weeks, we'll get into chapter 5, which is entitled Providence. And that will speak more holistically about the way in which God works out all things for His own purposes according to His own good pleasure. Tonight, it will be that same fundamental or foundational idea, but more so in the realm of how do we think of our own salvation and to what do we to whom do we credit anyone's salvation? Okay, the question we all have to ask though before we go any further in what is God's eternal decree is to ask, what is a decree at all? Did any of you ever see The Ten Commandments by Cecil B. DeMille? Anybody see that? Okay, and Yul Brynner was in that film, right? And he played?
Pharaoh.
He played Pharaoh. He played, what was Pharaoh's name? Yul Brynner's name was Ramses. There was a Pharaoh before him, and then that Pharaoh dies. Ramses takes his place. He's the new Pharaoh. And there was a phrase that Ramses would utter quite often in the movie. You remember what it was?
So let it be written.
So let it be written. So let it be done. Meaning, that which has been decreed shall come to pass. There is no sense in which this is an if-then statement. This is a because it's been decreed, it will come to being. What the divines are trying to say to us, I think, through chapter 3, is that what God decrees, God accomplishes. Period. What He plans to do, He does. What He intends to do, He succeeds in doing. And the divines are going to try to make a case for why we should trust that teaching from Scripture. They're going to derive their understanding, or they're going to derive their teaching this evening, both from the explicit teaching of the text of Scripture, but also they're going to derive it from their own sense of the absoluteness of God. We spoke last week about the nature of God, about His attributes, about His activities, and therein, or subsumed within that sense of who God is, we can make reasonable deductions as to if He is eternal, if He is absolute, if He is ultimately wise and ultimately knowing, then we can make some reasonable implications or inferences as to what extent does He have control over all things. So, in some sense, it'll be straight from the Word. He knows the end from the beginning. But in other ways, we're going to lean back, or we're going to fall back on what the Scripture says about God Himself, to have any sense or have any trust or assurance in the fact that He is sovereign over all things, that what He intends, He succeeds in doing. Now, we're wandering into pithy territory here. I've kind of made that point as clear as I can. Before I go into the actual teaching of the text, though, or actual teaching of the divines, I want to put a notion in your mind. I want to put a thought that will, I hope, give some framework or some controlling principle to how we make sense of everything about God being over and through and in and above all things. And it's this notion of the sovereignty of God and the grace of God. And the thought I want to introduce to you tonight is that there is such a tight relationship between the two that they are distinct, but they are inseparable. You and I, we have trouble believing that God is in charge of all things, that He's in control of all things. All of us in this room have encountered one moment or another where we have wondered, is anybody watching over us? Because sometimes this path feels rather unsupervised. Because I have bumped into something that is very painful, and I wonder, is that really for my good? And if it wasn't for my good, where were you? And, you know, those thoughts that just kind of bubble up in our minds whenever we encounter times that are challenging. So it's tough to believe that He is sovereign over all things. And yet, I want to say to you that for grace, to truly be grace, there's only one thing that can assure that our salvation is by grace. And that is the sovereignty of God. If you make something else responsible for our salvation other than grace, then you're putting more of it upon, you're putting that feature somewhere upon us. And then that somehow removes God's sovereignty from the entire equation. Hear that once. We're going to say it several other times in a variety of different ways. But I just want you to hear at the outset tonight, if we're talking about God's eternal decree, that there is a very tight relationship between these two things. And therefore, for grace to truly be grace, we have to understand that the only thing that can ensure the gift of salvation to be a true gift is that God is sovereign over all matters, including our salvation. Now, the way I'm going to break it out tonight, in this chapter, there are 8 sections. We could spend 4 days on this chapter alone. I've got 61 minutes. The way I'm going to do it is, I'm going to try to put forth to you, I think, 7 questions that I think the divines are trying to answer by way of this chapter. Some of the questions might seem a little complicated at first. Don't worry, I'll try to explain it to you. But here are the 7 questions that I think they're trying to answer and why I think they're important for you to hear. First question is this, and all these 7 questions are on your sheet. Anybody got a handout? Anybody need a handout? Okay. The first question I think they're trying to ask is this. What entirely accounts for what has been, what is, and what shall be? In other words, how sovereign is God's sovereignty? Is He minimally sovereign? Is He moderately sovereign? Is He maximally sovereign? Does He just sort of wind up the watch and then just sort of sit back and watch how it ticks and talks? Or Does he take part in every choice that you make, even down to the choice of which socks you pulled out of the drawer this morning? Is he that involved to engineer that kind of a situation? Or does he sometimes exercise his will through intervention and sometimes through restraint? Those are the kinds of subsidiary questions, or maybe elaborating on the original question that the divines are trying to answer. This is their answer from section 1. God from all eternity did by the most wise and holy counsel of his own will freely and unchangeably ordain whatsoever comes to pass. And you listen to that and you think, that is mind-blowing. Everything? I mean, if I'm honest with myself, my first thought when I first heard that is to go, really? I mean, everything? You are over all things? There is nothing that is outside of your control? But to read that sentence is to say that the divines are making no ambiguous phrases here. They are saying that all things derive entirely from the will of God, period. Which leads me to maybe make a little sidebar here and say, look, let's put this in context here. It's important to note that the men who composed the confession in the 17th century, these are not men who spent their lives crocheting in some country home for the entirety of their life. Many of their friends, their relatives, had died, whether by illness or by battle or even due to persecution, whether it be religious or social or political or otherwise. They had not lived in any sort of gated community where there was no threat that could come their way. They've been witness to and participants in suffering, just like everybody else in the universe. The reason I say that is, it's important to keep that in mind so that we don't ascribe their faith in the sovereign will of God to some sort of sheltered, naive optimism. You can't accuse them of that, because they haven't lived that kind of life that would lead them to have sort of this pie in the sky. Everything is going to be great and everything is working out so nicely and this is the perfect world we could ever live in. These men suffered. And yet, they still believed in the sovereignty of God. C.S. Lewis, I think, talks about the, what he calls it, chronological snobbery, where he says that we in the 20th or the 21st century, we look back on the first century or the 16th century and just think to ourselves, well, of course they believed that stuff. It was easy for them to believe that. It was just a religious world back then. And yet the point he's trying to make is, on the contrary, there were plenty of reasons that people had to think that the world was spinning out of control and that there was no divine mind overseeing, much less intervening in anything that was going on in human history. And yet these men, in consulting the Scripture and in praying before the Spirit, were still deeply committed to the notion, the Lord is in control. They're saying that nothing occurs in God's creation that God did not either compel or command or permit. Period. I'll say that again. They're saying that nothing occurs in God's creation that God did not either compel or command or permit. And they will reference several texts, which you'll see at the bottom of the footnotes there in the confession itself. But when you consider, as likely they did, one other text, I think you'll see why the Scripture, or why we believe the Scripture is teaching about the unmitigated sovereignty of God. Listen to what Isaiah 46 says. I am God, there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purposes. There is neither ambiguity there, nor qualification. If you want to accuse it of hyperbole, you may. But in light of what Isaiah was anticipating, and in light of what the Lord promised to bring Israel through, and what he ended up doing, it's hard to understand this text as saying anything but, I declare the end from the beginning, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. When the divines would consider a text like that, and the rest of the biblical testimony, they can only understand God in terms of his unmitigated control over all matters. And so if we're still looking for maybe a simple definition of what we mean when we say that God is sovereign, consider this comment from James Montgomery Boyce. Don't need to copy it, just summarize it in your own heart.
Sovereignty means rule. And the sovereignty of God means that God rules over His creation with absolute power and authority. He determines what is going to happen, and it does happen. God is not alarmed, frustrated, or defeated by circumstances, by sin, or by the rebellion of His creatures. That's what it means for God to be sovereign. Now, inevitably, some of you have questions rising up in your mind, going, does all mean all? Does everything mean everything? Does entirely mean entirely? The divines anticipated questions to that very effect. Because if you say everything, then there are some things that you think that can't be under God's control because God wouldn't have anything to do with it. So for instance, a clarifying question that kind of relates in a subsidiary fashion to that first question is this. If God has authority over all things, does that make Him responsible for the existence of sin? What do the divines say in response? They say, God is in control of all things, yet so is thereby, neither is the God the author of sin. Now, they assert that. Why? Why can God not be the author of sin?
He's without it.
He is entirely without sin. He is, by definition, the absence of sin. It's against His nature. And therefore, why would God create anything that is contrary to His nature? Why else? What text of Scripture might you point to that might help people to understand that God is sovereign over all things, and yet He is not responsible for the origin of sin? Okay, I'll give you one. In James's epistle, he says, God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. If God is not tempted and doesn't tempt with evil, then why would He originate what He will in no wise handle Himself? God is over all things, but He is not the author of sin. Second clarifying question, or anticipating the question that the divines came up with, was this. If God is the authority of all things, does that mean that God ever overrides a man's free will? Well, I throw the question to you. Does God ever override a man's free will? Or a woman's, for that matter?
I'm going to say yes.
Why, Dan? Can you give me an example of where we might have overridden man's free will?
I always think of Paul on the road to Damascus.
Okay.
He had a choice, but not much of one.
Okay. He was inspired to make a particular choice. Okay. Does the Lord ever cause the death of someone? He does. That would qualify in my definition of overriding a man's will if He leads someone to death. And surely we can point to a number of examples in which He was explicitly intervening in the death of someone. Does He ever restrain a man's hand from something? Certainly. So the question is, does He ever override a man's will? And the answer is yes and no. Yes, He strikes men dead. Yes, He restrains men's hand. But He never acts in a way that is unjust to the one He acts upon. He doesn't cause an innocent man to do something that leads him to become guilty before God. Now, what question does that raise in your heart or mind? What do you think?
Well, I've got a question back on that question.
Sure.
You know, I believe that he does have free will because he's slaves to sin. Mm-hmm. So, I don't understand the question.
Yes, thank you very much, Priscilla. It's free will, you're right, it's a loaded phrase. Its meaning is not immediately evident to all. It would take some qualification on our part, but what do we mean by free will? And there's actually an entire chapter the divines devote to what is the nature of free will and in what sense do we have it. You're right, Priscilla, in the fact that our will is not free to do everything that we don't want to do. It's free to do what its nature allows it to do. That's sort of the rough and ready definition of what we understand free will to be. As Jonathan Edwards put it, you'll do what your heart wants to do. You'll never do what your heart doesn't want to do. And so in that sense, your will is not absolutely free. You will only do that which you love to do. And therefore, what makes us righteous before God, or what He does in us, in the sense of overriding our will in a certain sense, is that He causes us to love that which He loves. such that we then do what we love to do, which is what he loves. So you're right. What is free will? Free will is the ability to do anything that you want, even if it's against your own will. What does that mean? We'll spend some more time on it in the weeks to come. The point is, though, he will never lead someone to do something who is innocent that leads them to be then become guilty. And some of you may wonder, wait a minute. In Exodus, what does it say that the Lord does to the Pharaoh? It hardens his heart. God hardens his heart. Paul picks up on that same theme in Romans chapter 11. He says, the elect obtained the righteousness of God, but the rest were hardened. So we ask ourselves, no, wait a minute. If God doesn't override a man's will, what is hardening? What's common both to Pharaoh's situation and the scenario that Paul is talking about is that in both cases, the hardening of God was a retribution for sin. They weren't at first free of guilt and then made to be guilty. The hardening was merely the intensifying of their rebellion to achieve a purpose. But Pharaoh himself was not fancy free and totally righteous before God, and then the Lord said, watch this, snap, now I hate you, now I won't listen to you, or to your messenger Moses. It was that Pharaoh had already chosen to take pride in his own heart and refused to listen to the word of God, and such that the Lord responds to that with a retributive hardening. He never overrides a man's will so as to be unjust unto him. But he does have sovereign things, sovereign control over everything about us. If God is the authority of all things, the divines anticipate one last question regarding this first point. Does that mean that any action by anyone else in creation has no effect? They say, the liberty or contingency of second causes is not taken away, but rather established. There's two texts that are sort of the classic testimony to the sovereignty of God in action. Genesis 50, you know, is sort of the culmination of Joseph's story. And if you know Joseph's story, you know his brothers were envious of him. They sell him into slavery. Through a remarkable turn of events, while in prison, he finally esteems himself before the monarch. The monarch makes him one of the most highest level officials in his court. And it's by virtue of the fact that he has that influence and power in Pharaoh's court, that then when the time comes when Israel is undergoing a famine and they have nothing to eat, and Joseph's brothers come to him not knowing at all that Joseph is Joseph, and they're asking for food, and he's able to provide them an abundance of food, but then we see that the Lord's sovereign hand was over all of it. And so that's why Joseph, at the culmination of the story, says, do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. Did God superintend the events befalling Joseph? Yes. The scripture makes pretty explicit validation of that point. Did God coerce Joseph's brothers to sell their brother into slavery?
No.
What they wanted to do, they did. There was no coercion on their part. The text demonstrates only a willfulness on their part to dispense with brother entirely. All right? Did God suspend the brother's capacity to have an effect on the course of events?
No.
They willed to enslave their brother, and so they had him enslaved. But was God bound by the evil intentions of the brothers in his intentions to bless Israel through Joseph? No. The climax of the episode of Joseph's history clearly testifies quite otherwise. God saw it, God knew it, God ordained it, God engineered it, and it was for his glory. There's one other text that maybe makes even more succinct reference to that. In Acts 2, Peter is giving his famous sermon at Pentecost, and at one moment in Acts 2:23, he says, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. There's the paradox in a single verse. God predetermined the arrest, the execution, the death, and the resurrection of his son. He saw it, he planned it, he executed it. And yet those who were responsible for his execution were in fact responsible for his execution. That's why he deems them lawless people. Just because God predetermined the outcome doesn't relieve those who were parties to that dispute free of guilt. And so, no, he doesn't take away our capacity to be able to create or make change within the universe. Rather, he establishes our capacity to have an effect in the universe. We are secondary agents. I can place that on the table and let the battery fall out of it and pick the battery back up and place it back in there carefully. But ultimately, my capacity to do that is established by what he did for himself, what he allows me to do according to his decree. So, inasmuch as God decrees all things, God does not remove the power of agents that seem to effect change. Rather, he ensures their success in bringing those changes. Why pray?
We're supposed to pray.
He does.
We're supposed to pray without ceasing.
He does say that.
And we're not going to change his mind.
Correct. So is prayer effective in any way? How would you respond to a very honest question like that? Which comes up all the time when we talk about the sovereignty of God versus a prayer life. How would you respond to a question like that?
I'm totally on board with this, you know.
Yeah, no, I hear you. It's important. We have to refresh our memories all the time, don't we? Just as he ordains us to be involved in the work of mercy in the world, to bring about his purposes in the world, he ordains that some things would come to pass by means of the prayers that we utter.
So he knows in advance what prayers I'm going to pray?
You could say that. And he's actually ordained that our prayers would be the means by which his will is accomplished, which perhaps should make us all the more urgent and committed to giving voice to prayer, if in fact he has established that our prayers would be the means by which he gets his will done. He did. The Lord Jesus taught us to pray. Jesus says, the Lord knows what you need before you ask it, in the Sermon on the Mount. Just as he also says, and when you go into your closet, pray then like this. So, to us, we're bumping into the incomprehensibility of God. We're bumping into the paradox that it is to live before God. Clearly, the command is to pray, but clearly the command is to also rest in the fact that he knows what you need before you ask it. How you hold those two things in tension is what it means to live the Christian life. You don't do one without the other. Other questions so far? You can put it in those terms, sure. We start to get into a sort of a circular point at which, like, God's asking me to pray so that he'll do his will, so that I would learn how to pray, so that, and at some point we just have to sit there and say, this is a paradox I can't make perfect sense of. And a paradox itself, right? It's like the two train tracks. You know, you look at the two train tracks and they're going off in the distance and they will never converge. Or at least from our vantage point, they seem like they'll never converge, but at some point we recognize that at some point they will converge, even though from our vantage point it seems like they just run parallel to each other. That's what a paradox is by definition. And so it is that, how is it that we should pray if God knows the end from the beginning? Not sure precisely. Other than that, he's commanded me to do so. And then he's also commanded me to rest in the fact that he knows the end from the beginning. Question 2. Is the decree of God predictive in nature, or is it effective? In other words, does what comes to be simply a function of God knowing what would happen, or because he actually plays a part in what will happen? The divines have an answer, which they give you in section 2 of chapter 3. Although God knows whatsoever may or can come to pass upon all supposed conditions, yet has he not decreed anything because he foresaw it as future, or as that which would come to pass upon such conditions? To say that God predetermined something is not merely that he knew what would happen, but that he actually made certain that it would happen. And therefore, God's predetermination is not contingent about what happens in history. That is, he doesn't depend on something happening right now in order for him to effect his will. Let me put it maybe in terms that are a little bit more accessible. Let's assume for a moment that I'm God, which is a part I try to play often and do it very poorly, because I like to be the center of my own universe, and I do very poorly at that. Let's say that it's my decree that Seamus, my 6-year-old, will go to college. All right? If I am God and I decree that he will go to college, I don't have to wait until he makes a certain grade point average his senior year of high school before I can decree or determine absolutely that he will go to college. If I am God, I am not bound by what happens in history to determine what shall be the outcome of history. That's what the divines are trying to say here, is that they don't have to wait. God doesn't have to wait for something to occur on October 27th or 28th, 2009, in order for him to determine what's going to happen on October 29th, 2009. Now, some have argued, even in recent years, that God purposely doesn't know the future so that he can preserve man's freedom of choice. If God, they say, determines their choice by both knowing and ordaining the future, then they, in their estimation, those kinds of choices can't really be free. And so the only way to ensure man's choices that are truly free and truly loving is for God to leave the future open to any number of possibilities. It's a complicated sort of notion, very, you know, sophomore year philosophy going, what are they talking about here? But what's wrong with the problem? What's wrong with thinking that God is going to leave the future open so as to preserve our freedom in the present? He's no longer sovereign anymore, but they would say, that's so what? What from the biblical witness would you say put forth to say, I just can't hold to that? How can God inspire any of his prophets to speak of anything that will happen in the future if he has to wait for that future to come to being contingent upon the actions of men that happen later on down the road? What do you think back, Glenn? He demonstrates an awareness of the future, but also an involvement in the future that doesn't require any sort of prerequisite activity on the part of man in order to affect the outcome of future, of the history. What else, Steve?
In the same way that he exists in all places, he wants to exist in all times.
Excellent point. You're right. That we tend to allow the discussion to kind of narrow into thinking of God's relationship to the time as identical to our relationship to time. We only know living on time in a linear way. Today is today, tomorrow is tomorrow, yesterday was yesterday. And what happened in the past, I can't change. And whatever things I do today will have some sort of impact on my future. So I'm kind of stuck in that regard. I can't alter past or future in that regard. Whereas God does not relate to time in that way, because, as he said, he created it. He exists outside of it. And therefore, it's not really accurate to say that God, to ever say that God is now anywhere. He relates to time. Just as he is in all places at all times, he's at all times at all times. But furthermore, unless God is in charge of time and space and creation, then Scripture's confidence in God bringing a full and final redemption to his creation is just a pipe dream. If he has to depend upon human choices to affect his will, then in what sense can we ever be confident that he will ever bring history to the culmination he intends or promises? He can't. If he cedes that kind of freedom unto us. Now, he doesn't take away our freedom. He doesn't cause us to act against our will so as to make us unjust before him, or to do so in an unjust way. But he does have control of events in the future affecting us in the present. The scriptural witness points unequivocally to God's sovereign hand over the affairs of history, far beyond a mere foreknowledge of how history is going to unfold. Question three is where the confession, or where the divines are going to begin to narrow the issue of man, of God's sovereignty, to the issue of man's salvation. And so the third question I think they're trying to ask is, or trying to answer rather, is what is ultimately determinative of the salvation or condemnation of men and angels? And this they answer in section three. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others are foreordained to everlasting death. To put it simply, salvation is of the Lord. It is bound up entirely with his sovereign will. And if you're looking for texts that would speak to that, you don't have to go very far. If you look in the first chapter of Ephesians, Paul begins that entire letter with a psalm of praise, as it were, giving praise for the fact that in verse 5, that in love God predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. Jesus, in John chapter 6, In the episode of those that were following him because he had fed them with bread, he says to them, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." One's being drawn to God, one finding their salvation in God through Christ, is entirely a matter of God electing them from before the foundations of the earth. There's too much warrant in Scripture for believing salvation is entirely a matter of God's decree. And so with respect to what I said at the beginning, if salvation were to depend on something other than the predestining will of God, then it could not be fully by grace that anyone is saved. Let me put it to you like this. Let's think of salvation in these terms. Some might say that God puts you in the canoe and shoves you off the starting line, and you go a certain distance, and the finish line represents His favor and His salvation. Okay? He blows you a little bit, and it goes a little bit farther, but then, obviously, you run out of juice, and so what do? You start paddling. You paddle left, you paddle right, you paddle left, you paddle right, until you absolutely exhaust yourself, you can do no further, and then the Lord kind of pushes you a little bit, and you go across the finish line, and congratulations, you're in the favor of God, you're saved. If you put it in those terms, if you remove sovereignty from the equation, then you've turned salvation to something other than grace. And if salvation is said to be by grace alone, if you are saved by grace through faith, and this is not of yourselves, it is the free gift of God, lest any man should boast, then only one thing can account for your salvation being a gift. And that's His sovereign will. Period. If it's not by grace alone, then you can leave, maybe put sovereignty, you can qualify the nature of His sovereignty. But if salvation is by grace alone, he says in Philippians 3:9, Paul does, but this righteousness I have is not my own, but through faith in Christ. He ascribes his righteousness entirely to the grace and mercy of God. And what can account for that? Only one thing, the sovereign will of God. So if we have to retain grace as the basis for our salvation, how else can you get anyone saved entirely by grace without them predestining their salvation before they had a chance to contribute to it? That's my point. That raises, though, a related question. Is the Lord actively involved in preventing the salvation of some as He is in providing salvation for others? Does He put as much effort in preventing some from inheriting salvation as He does for providing others with it? Some of you have heard the phrase double predestination. In Reformed theology, double predestination refers to the fact that if God has predetermined who would be saved, then by necessary deduction, that means He has a part to play in the fact that some others are not saved, that some others are consigned to death apart from Him. When the divines choose two related words, though, go ahead and click to the next screen if you will. They point to two related words, or two words that are similar but not identical, and they have a different, they suggest something rather distinct about the nature of God's decree when it comes to a man's salvation versus a man's condemnation. They say in section 3, by the decree of God, for the manifestation of glory, some men and angels are predestinated unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. Does Scripture point to God dismissing those who seek Him? By faith, faith is believing that God exists and that He rewards those who seek Him. Does God ever put a hand up to those who come to Him for grace and for mercy? He does not. But does He foreordain condemnation? You have to go there. Because if He's predetermining a man's salvation, you can't say that everybody else, He just sort of leaves it open to them. Because then you've made three categories of people. Those who will inherit salvation, those who get there because they, you know, put that final effort into and God was like, cool, good job, you're in. And those that either rebuffed Him or tried really hard, but then said, forget it, I'm done. Those two categories of people don't exist within the scriptural testimony. Only those who have been elected from before the foundations of the earth to inherit salvation to the praise of God's glorious grace, and those who have not. what sends us to eternal separation is not God in the sense of Him sinning for us, but rather our sin, which then ascribes to us guilt that leads to condemnation. And therefore, it's important to see the distinction that God is very much involved, intervening in those who are elected to obtain salvation. But He, as it were, in the words of the Scripture, passes over, gives them over to themselves, others who will not inherit His salvation. Now that's a hard truth to swallow. Question?
Original sin.
Heard of it.
I have too. But you said, but their sin, which then describes them to guilt and leads to condemnation. But we're born with it.
We are. Because, as we'll hear about later, we are all federally related to Adam. And so, in a sense, we were present with Adam in his sin, and we have inherited not only the corruption of his sin, but the guilt of his sin. We are, nevertheless, held accountable for that sin. So what's your question, actually?
Well, but their sin, which then ascribes to them the guilt that leads to condemnation. Well, I was born with it. I'm not going to do anything else.
Right.
To be born.
Right. And Adam's sin is your sin. It's my sin.
So, I mean, it's a done deal. Close case.
Yeah, it's done. We act out of our nature. We are objects of wrath by nature, Paul says, and we just add more reasons to why we should be considered objects of wrath. That sin builds up on itself. You know, in Genesis, prior to the conquest, God says to the patriarchs, the sin of the Amorites has not yet been risen completely. And there will come a time when that sin has risen to such a point that it will be time for the conquest of the promised land. So, you're right, in a sense, they are continuing and living out of that nature that is intrinsic to them. But there's also a sense in which they're just building an even greater case for their condemnation. Question? That's what I'm saying. Well, I think that's what the divines are saying. That God is not, it's not a symmetrical, to borrow R.C. Sproul's way of putting it, it's not a symmetrical kind of activity on God's part in terms of what He does for those who will be saved and what He does for those who will not. He is not out there trying to push people away from Himself. He just allows them to do as they please. Whereas those who are sinners, He says, the Scripture says, and while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so in that sense, the Lord is very proactive and active in bringing men to salvation who are otherwise hostile unto Him.
Well, the condemnation comes if you don't accept Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior.
Correct.
But didn't Paul also say that no one wants God?
No one seeks after God. That's right. No one. Not one.
Not one.
Not one. And it's, as we'll get into it later, about this notion of effectual calling and regeneration. It's only by His grace that anybody should have a taste for God. Yes, ma'am.
So you're speaking, you're not condemned.
No one comes to the Father unless the Father draws him. No one the Father, yeah, and so consequently, anyone who is drawn by God truly shall find Him. He who seeks me shall find me. It says in section 7 of the confession in this chapter, it says, the rest of mankind God was pleased according to the unsearchable counsel of His own will, whereby He extends or withholds mercy as He pleases for the glory of His sovereign power over His creatures to pass by and to ordain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin to the praise of His glorious justice. That too is hard to hear. When you talk about men being condemned to eternal death, the divines would speak of it in terms of God being pleased with that. And the question is, does God take some sort of sadistic enjoyment in the condemnation of anyone?
No.
He does not. Could you point to a text that might say that that's the furthest thing from the truth, that God takes enjoyment?
First Peter.
He wished that all men would come to this knowledge of salvation. In Ezekiel 33, if I could have put it up. Oh, I can. Thanks. As I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Paul says, likewise, in Romans 9, that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart for his Jewish kinsmen who do not believe. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers. If Paul, who is a mere mortal, if he is compassionate for those who have not yet turned to God, could God be any less desirous or compassionate for those who are still at a distance from him? Could God be any less compassionate? I do not believe so. And so this pleased to ordain the rest to wrath, we have to really kind of find what is the nuance, the subtlety of what they mean by pleased. God is not pleased at anyone turning away from him. But it is to the praise of his glorious justice. To say that a person's condemnation is to the praise of his justice is nothing more or less than saying that it confirms his justice decidedly. To see the scene of the Titanic falling into the ocean, to see the Hindenburg ablaze and careening into the earth, or to see Neville Chamberlain, apologies to any of you who might have a British ancestry, to see Neville Chamberlain stand up there and say, I have a signed document from Hitler that say that they're not going to attack and we will have peace in our time. Any one of those three events would confirm one truth to us all, and that is that humanity is full of hubris. That humanity was so convinced of its own capacity to solve its own problems that any one of those particular moments in history would confirm to us decidedly, tragically, but in some sort of majestic way that in fact we do not quite have sovereign control over destiny like we think we did. That following the Enlightenment and the Industrial Revolution and the Renaissance and all things of that nature, we became a little bit inebriated on our own capacities. And each one of these three moments in history flew in the face of our earlier conclusion about our own capacities. I bring those up to make this point. The condemnation of a sinner will, like those images, tragically but magnificently display one truth, and that is God is just. Even if he has no, so to speak, enjoyment in the matter, it will nevertheless confirm that our God is just and holy and means what he says. And so we place the salvation of any person squarely in the hands of God as its cause. Next question. Can the decree of God be altered by anything or anyone outside of God? Now, you already know the answer to that question before you hear it. Let me read to you what the divine said in section 4. These angels and men, thus predestinated and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. Nothing outside of God can have any impact on that predetermined number. Nothing can affect whether or not someone is decreed of God to inherit salvation or not. Now, naturally, that raises a question. Why should I pray if God knows the end from the beginning? And in light of that, why should I labor to tell anybody about the gospel if it's up to him whether or not they inherit salvation? In fact, in church history, it may have been this very paragraph that gave some people justification for dispensing with evangelism entirely. Why bother? It's up to God. Who are we to get involved in that? But if God is the ultimate determinant in who is saved and who is not, what can we do to affect the outcome? Nothing. However, what's wrong with that inference?
He wants us to glorify.
There's some sort of commandment we find in Scripture about go into all the world and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to do everything that I have commanded them. There's a pretty explicit mandate to go and share the good news. He sends the disciples out two by two, going, go preach the kingdom. That sounds like evangelism to me. You find nobody in the New Testament restraining themselves from sharing the gospel for any other reason that they were hindered from doing so. You never hear anybody say, I'm not going to share because you know what? It's not going to make a difference anyway because God is in charge of all things. Remember what the divine say in section 1 about secondary causality. The sovereign decree of God doesn't remove the effect of second causes, but rather establishes them. And so it actually turns this notion that I don't need to bother with evangelism on its head, when in fact what he's saying is, look, God is sovereign over the salvation of men, and therefore your only hope of having any effect in evangelism is because of God's sovereign decree. So just as Priscilla mentioned through prayer, that God ordains our prayers as the means by which He accomplishes His will, so God uses our evangelism as the means by which He fulfills His ordained choice to save somebody unto Himself. Salvation is of the Lord, and for some silly reason He uses us to bring about that effect too. And nevertheless He does. His will doesn't prevent the effect of evangelism, rather it makes its intended effect possible. The introduction of gasoline into the fuel tank of my car does not relieve me of the need to press the accelerator in order to experience motion. Rather, it makes the motion possible by way of me pressing the accelerator. Such is the way we should understand evangelism in light of the sovereignty of God. And if you've ever read J.I. Packer's Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, or if you've never read it, it's worth a read. Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God by J.I. Packer. He determines the number of those to inherit eternal life, but he also establishes humanity's work in giving testimony to the life as the means of achieving that end. Question 5. We've talked about how God is the ultimate ground of our salvation, but now we want to ask, on what basis does God predestine anyone to salvation and life in Him? Let me summarize what section 5 says. It is out of mere free grace and love, without any foresight of faith or good works or perseverance in either of them, or any other thing in the creature as conditions or causes moving him there unto. Last week, we said that part of what it means to be God is to have no need of anything, to derive no glory from anything else. So he didn't need to bring men to salvation out of a sense of loneliness. He's been living in an eternal community of a unity of presence, of essence, of purpose, in a trinity of persons. He didn't need us in order to be happy. And in light of the fact that he hates sin and will by no means clear the guilty, it cannot be because of anything inside of us that obliges him to provide reconciliation through Christ. So it can only be one thing that explains that anyone should be saved. Only one thing can explain why any of us are saved, and it's this: His love and His grace. He decrees it. He's the primary agent behind it. But the reason for Him doing so is based upon His love and His grace for the interest of His glory. Some of you, if you've stayed around a Reformed church long enough, you've heard about this acronym we'll talk about a lot in the weeks and months to come. TULIP. Each one of those represents a different aspect or dimension of God's sovereign grace over the salvation of men. The one you just heard right there is this one, U, which stands for unconditional election. The only thing that can explain anyone's salvation is the fact that God, without anything in us, any comeliness in us, He elected to bring us to Himself by His own free grace. Question 6. To what degree does the extent of those saved correspond to the intent of His decree in salvation? And how can that be? He's going to answer it through section 6. As God has appointed the elect unto glory, so is He by the eternal and most free purpose of His will foreordained all the means thereunto. And therefore they who are elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called unto faith in Christ by His Spirit working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept by His power through faith unto salvation. Two things in that section. His predestination includes not only the ultimate ends of His will, but the means by which those ends shall come to pass. He that is destined for eternal salvation is therefore destined for the means that bring about salvation. There's a phrase in church history called the Ordo Salutis. Anybody speak Latin? Yeah, the order of salvation. And several of those aspects of salvation are introduced here in section 6. They're going to be unpacked a lot further in the weeks to come as we consider other chapters from the confession. But calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, perseverance, all of those are part of a coherent whole of what is involved in the process of bringing one to saving faith in God. In Romans 8, we see all of those elements brought together such that those who are called end up being those who are justified and eventually glorified. And so, when I talk about these two words, intent and extent, I'm talking about, this refers to who God intended to save, and this refers to who God ended up saving. According to this, how do those two quantities relate? They're equal. They correspond perfectly. That those he intended to save, he succeeded in saving. And that's why this section ends with something that has been debated ever since it was uttered. Neither are any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. That's referring to this other category within Reformed thought called limited atonement, meaning, for whom did Christ die? For everybody or for the elect? What the divines are teaching is that God's love in Christ was sufficient to save all manner of people, everywhere. But it had a particular intention. It had a definite intention. It had a particular scope in mind when Jesus died. And that scope includes the elect alone. If Jesus died for some that ended up not being saved, then something other than grace would be determining who is saved. Right? Something in them, in their response, that would put them over the edge into the company of the saved. But for one, that defies what we know of salvation to be by grace. So, go to the next slide there for a second. Let me try to give you a little help on this one, because this is obviously something we don't preach very much about. It's not a very popular notion. John Owen was a counselor to Oliver Cromwell during the Long Parliament of the 17th century. And while he was a theologian in residence there, he wrote a book called The Death of Death and the Death of Christ. And he tried to figure out whether Jesus died for all or just for those that the Scripture refers to as the elect. If Jesus died for all, then either one of three things is true. Everyone is saved. From the Old Testament and the New Testament, we would say that's probably stretching it a bit to say that everyone is saved, the universal sense of salvation. He is saying, or it's possible that all are potentially saved. That what Jesus came to do was to make it possible for any of us to be saved. But what's wrong with that scenario? If he just made it a potential salvation rather than an actual salvation.
It's up to us.
That would put something of salvation in our realm of responsibility. And then, in that sense, then salvation is no longer by grace, but maybe some kind of grace, but then not entirely grace. It's grace plus some effort on our part. So if you just make Jesus a potential Savior rather than an actual Savior, it removes grace from the nature of our salvation. But if you say some are definitely saved, well, what can account for that? God's sovereign will. Blaine? It was, to borrow the phrase, it was sufficient for everyone, but it was efficient for the elect. Jesus makes it clear that he would be an actual ransom for many, not just a potential ransom for many. And so if we've already heard what God intends, God gets, then those who come to him in faith are those for whom Christ died. Now, let's get it down here to the most important question then. Is it our responsibility to figure out who's a member of the elect and who's not? Not only is it not our responsibility, it's not within our realm of capacity to do so. And so does that change the least bit about the mandate for evangelism? It doesn't. It just helps us to understand that if salvation is by grace and that He is sovereign, then it's within that sovereign will that God has elected some to salvation and others not to salvation. One last question I want to ask you. Or rather, that they ask. Actually, I want to read something to you from John Owen. A minister is not to make inquiry after nor to trouble himself about those secrets of the eternal mind of God, namely whom he purposeth to save and whom he hath sent Christ to die for particular. They ought, command, and invite all to repent and believe. But they know not in particular on whom God will bestow repentance unto salvation, nor in whom he will effect the work of faith with power. All to say, it's not a litmus test for membership in our church whether or not you believe that God died or Jesus died just for the elect or Jesus died for everyone. Nor is it your responsibility to determine whether or not somebody is of the elect before you would ever explain the gospel to them. It is your responsibility to share. It is your privilege to share. Which leads us to the last question that I'll give you an answer for tonight. Question 7. What should the knowledge of this doctrine produce in those who are rightly persuaded of it? In section 8 of the confession, it says this: the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men attending the will of God revealed in His Word and yielding obedience thereunto may from the certainty of their effectual vocation be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all that sincerely obey the gospel. I think it's meant to affect us in three ways at least. It's meant to move in us a profound humility. If indeed God's sovereign will is what's determinative of my being included in His family, then I have to recognize that I had nothing, absolutely nothing, to commend myself to Him. Were it not for His grace, I would be eternally cast out. And to embrace that is to live with humility. But it's also meant to instill in you a profound security also. Since there was nothing in you to warrant your salvation, and because God accomplishes what He intends, then you likewise have nothing in you to overturn His verdict. The verdict of being favored by Him. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, Romans 8 says. It's meant to bring us humility. It's meant to provide us security. And derivative of those two things, it's meant to instill in us great gratitude for what we've been given. To be humble before Him, to be secure before Him, is to live with profound gratitude before Him as well. To know that He loved us because He loved us. And that that love will not vacillate according to a mood or according to my sinfulness or lack thereof. Like the men walking to Emmaus, having a heart strangely warmed by the majesty and goodness of God, if we reflect, as we should, upon His eternal decree, then we too will give greater thanks for what He has done for us, that not only could we not do ourselves, but that we didn't even wish for ourselves before He entered into our condition. Any questions? I told you it was heady. Some of these things you may never have heard of before. Some of these things make your skin crawl. We'll talk about it more on the blog site this week. There's lots of things that you can read that are supplementary that can give you some insight more into some of this, that maybe we'll speak of it with greater clarity than I have tonight. It's worth your time. Any other questions?
these recorded and on the blog?
They will be. I think we've got the first 2 weeks up on the blog. So if you missed any of the first 2 weeks, you can listen to those. What's that?
Remind us how to get the
blog. Yeah, it's groundschool.wordpress.com. Groundschool.wordpress.com. The blog site, of course, is a place not only to listen or hear, it's also a place to comment or ask questions, start a conversation. So by all means, log in, ask away. We'll allow a little collaborative conversation to ensue and use it that way. There's some other stuff that's kind of cool to look at, too. So, all right. Let me pray for us, and we'll call it a night. Father, as the creator and sustainer of all things, the author of existence and of our salvation, we ask, as we awaken tomorrow morning, moments to reflect on what you have done and what you have done sovereignly. We confess, Father, that it is too great and too marvelous for us when we try to think of it very long. And yet it is the center of our story, because it is the center of what it means to be God, that you should be sovereign and almighty over all things. Father, I pray for each of us that you would show us one true implication of that truth in the life that we lead tomorrow and in the days and weeks to come, that we might find humility before you and know the security that comes with it, and also then to live with a greater sense of gratitude that we had nothing to commend ourselves to you, and that we have nothing in us that will ever snatch us from your hand. For that we give you thanks and praise, and ask that you would give us great insight into these mysteries. In Jesus' name, amen. Chapter 4, you bet. Chapter 4 next week on creation. Look on the blog this week for the stuff that Stephen Meyer had to talk about to give you a warm-up for that.